This morning, as we continue to think about families of faith, our topic is relationships in the home. A survey done a few years ago in the United States of America brought some convincing evidence that the better our relationships are at home, the more effective we are in our chosen career. There was a New York executive career consultancy firm. And they were a firm that you would go to if you wanted to appoint someone at the very highest levels within your company. And they specialized in finding people to be in the position of vice presidents in large corporations. And they did a study of over 1,300 corporate vice presidents across America. And they discovered that of those people, 87% of them were still married to their first wife, and 92% of them were themselves raised in a two-parent home where mum and dad were both present. 87% and 92% coming from stable family backgrounds where mum and dad were there. It's quite a remarkable percentage. The evidence is overwhelming that the family really is the strength and foundation of society. And strengthen your family ties and you'll strengthen lots of other areas of your life too. A study was done of more than 500 family counselors, and they were asked to give a list of what are the main things that you have observed that make good families strong families? This is the list they came up with. Communicating and listening, affirming and supporting one another, respect, developing a sense of trust, sharing time and responsibility, knowing right from wrong, having rituals and traditions within your family, sharing a religious faith was on their list, and respecting privacy. On the opposite side of the coin, there was a sociologist and a historian who was very active in the first half of the 20th century. His name was Carl Zimmermann. In 1947, he published a book titled Family and Civilization. He studied a whole range of civilizations that had fallen into decline over history. And he noted that in virtually every case, the decline in the nation was preceded by a decline in stable family life. He noted these traits in those civilizations that had fallen into decline. This is interesting when you think about the nation that we live in today. Marriage losing its sacredness and being frequently broken by divorce. This was written in 1947 by a man who wasn't a believer. The traditional meaning of the marriage ceremony being lost. Feminist movements abounding. Increased public disrespect for parents and authority in general. An acceleration of juvenile delinquency, promiscuity and rebellion, the refusal of people with traditional marriages to accept family responsibilities, a growing desire for and acceptance of adultery, increasing interest in and spread of sexual perversions and sex-related crime. It's written in 1947, simply by observing history. The breakdown of nations preceded by the breakdown of stable family life. Isn't that interesting? And many surveys done today repeatedly show the benefits of the traditional family unit. Even today, it is seen that children who grow up in a stable home with mum and dad in general tend to fare better than those who don't. And yet, politicians continue to pursue policies that erode and downgrade marriage and family. Well, in the church, we have to be different. A solid, reliable, stable family unit is beyond value. But how do we maintain good relationships in our families in the face of all the stresses and strains that come our way day by day? Well, we've already well established the need for our homes to be Christ-centered places, places where the Bible and prayer are prominent. But what about us as husbands and wives, fathers, mothers, sons, daughters, brothers, sisters, grandparents? How do we make our relationships work? Well, of course, I could mention many ingredients. You could mention many different ingredients that all go into the mix in making good relationships in a family. And what I've tried to do for this morning is just pull together a few basic categories. You might expect me to say things like love and trust. The problem with that is they're very broad in their scope. And then we find ourselves asking more basic questions. Yeah, but okay, love, but how ought that love to demonstrate itself? Trust, yeah, but how can that trust be established and how can it be maintained? Well, I want to suggest some categories under which most of these other things can be put. And the answers that we're going to consider when we think about how do we maintain relationships in our families, they actually apply right across the board, not just at home. These apply in church. These apply with your colleagues at work, the people that you study alongside, wherever you find yourself, wherever relationship is to be found. These things will apply because these are biblical principles that God wants us to follow. And I've broken it down into two respects. The first is, what should my attitude be towards them? And what perception of me should they have? What's my attitude towards them? And what is their perception of me? Now, you might want to argue that the things I put under these two headings are actually interchangeable. They could go under either heading. You're probably right, actually. But for this morning, I've put them where I've put them. It'll just help us as we go through. So we're thinking about relationships primarily in the home, but these apply across the board. How to maintain good relationships? Number one, your attitude towards others. Three things. The first is this: esteem. Esteem. Now, when we hear the word esteem nowadays, it's usually preceded by the word self. But in the Bible, it's always followed by a word, others. In the world, it's all about self-esteem. In Christ's kingdom, it's always esteem others. There's a marked difference between the world and the kingdom of God. The world's twisted and warped by sin. And it thinks that the way to give people confidence in themselves, the way to give people purpose in life, is to increase their own self-esteem. But that is wrong thinking. The answer is not for them to esteem themselves. The answer is for us to esteem them more than we esteem ourselves. That's the biblical way. That's the biblical answer. Not self-esteem, but for me to esteem them. That's the Christian way. The problem isn't them, the problem's me. Listen to some verses from Philippians chapter 2. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That's the Bible's way. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. We're to esteem people. That means to value them. It means to hold them in high regard. It means to honor them. And such esteem needs to be expressed. And that expression of esteem we're going to call affirmation. And that's the second thing. Affirmation. That is to let someone know that you are behind them, that you support them, that you're with them, that you're on their side. It is to encourage them. It is to promote not yourself, but them. It is to endorse all their abilities, to rejoice in their achievements. It is to proclaim all that they are. It is to lift them up. It is to affirm them. A story is told of a young girl called Mary. She grew up as a young girl knowing that she was different from all the other children, and she hated her life. She was born with a very severe cleft palate and a very misshapen mouth. And she had to bear all the cruel jokes and jibes that children made at her, teasing her incessantly about her look and also about her rather garbled speech. She grew up hating the fact that she was different. She was convinced that no one outside of her family loved her. Until a new school teacher came into her life. This new teacher had a warm smile. And while everyone in the class liked her, Mary came to love Mrs. Leonard. It was the 1950s when this happened. It was common in those days that teachers would give their children an annual hearing test in the school. In Mary's case, in addition to the problems that she had with her mouth, she also had hardly any hearing at all in one ear. And she decided that she would cheat on her test. The way they did it was they would get them to stand sideways onto the teacher some distance away, and they'd first of all cover one ear with a finger, and then they'd cover the other ear with a finger while the teacher whispered something to them. Well, Mary pretended to cover her good ear, but she didn't, so that she could still hear out of it. The teachers would often say just fairly bland things. The sky is blue. What colour are your shoes? But on that day, Mary heard from Mrs. Leonard seven words that changed her life forever. As Mrs. Leonard whispered to her, "I wish you were my little girl." Changed her life. What was it? Affirmation. She'd never had that before, outside of her own home. It's powerful. Affirmation is something that we find in the Bible all the way through. Matthew chapter 3. Jesus has just been baptized, and a voice is heard speaking from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Words of affirmation from a father to his son. It's godly. All through the Bible, God affirms his people. He's constantly reminding them of their identity and of his love and care and of all that he's done for them. Over and over again, all through the Old Testament, he's reminding them, and all into the New Testament. It's one of the reasons that we read this morning from 1 Peter. Listen to this word of affirmation for Christian people. You are a chosen people. Royal, holy, God's own special people. Words of affirmation. This is who you are. This is what I think of you. This is how much I love you. This is how much I care about you. God is an affirming God. And those who will be Christ-like must be affirming people too. The way to maintain good relationships is to esteem others more than yourself and to affirm that esteem. It's a Christ-like thing to do. It's a godly thing to do. And then thirdly, what should my attitude be to them? Impartiality. Impartiality. We read this in 1 Timothy 5, beginning at verse 21. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice. Do nothing with partiality. Don't lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Favoritism and prejudice within the home ruins family relationships. And favoritism and prejudice ruin things in church. And as many of you have discovered, favoritism and prejudice can ruin things in the workplace. Being partial, having your favorites, having a prejudice, it breeds frustration, resentment, and distrust. It generates anger and hatred and even a desire for retribution. It causes despair and despondency and depression. It makes people wonder why on earth they bother. Because no matter what they do, it will always seem to count for nothing and be overlooked in preference for the golden girl or boy over there. Impartiality. It should never be found in a Christian home. It shouldn't be found in any home, but certainly shouldn't be found in a Christian home. It shouldn't happen in church. Why not be the one who breaks the mold in your place of work, where perhaps it's rampant, or even at school? I remember as a lad that during PE lessons, we'd all be out on the freezing football pitch in the middle of winter, and we'd all get lined up. Two lads would be chosen to come to the front, usually the two who the teacher thought were the two best footballers, and then each of them in turn would go down the line picking two teams. And it was always Billy No Mates at the end, who had only a face a mother could love, who was always the last one to get chosen. Always. Well, why not be bold? Why not pick him first for a change? Why not be even more radical? Invite him to come and choose the team. No impartiality. It's to esteem. It's to affirm. And it's to let know that you all get treated the same. It's at the heart of good relationships. So that's my attitude towards others in a nutshell. But secondly, and just as importantly, is their perception of you. What do they think about you? Three things people should think about a Christian. Three qualities that people should recognize in your life that will strengthen relationships rather than break them down. The first, humility. Humility. Winston Churchill was once asked, "Doesn't it thrill you to know that every time you make a speech, the hall will always be packed to overflowing?" "Well, it is quite flattering," he said. "But whenever I think that way, I almost always remember that if it wasn't a political speech, but that I was actually being hanged, twice as many would turn up." Humility. A man called Philip Brooks made this comment: "The true way to be humble is not to stoop until you're smaller than yourself, but to stand at your real height against someone bigger, who will show you what your real smallness is, even though you think you're great. Stand against someone bigger. Now, that's certainly part of it, but perhaps one of the best definitions of humility I've come across is from Andrew Murray. He was a South African pastor and teacher in the 1800s. And this is what he says on the issue of humility. Humility is perfect quietness of heart. It is for me to have no trouble, never to be fretted or vexed or irritated or sore or disappointed. It is to expect nothing, to wonder at nothing that is done to me, to feel nothing done against me. It is to be at rest when nobody praises me, or when I'm blamed or despised. It's to have a blessed home in the Lord, where I can go in, shut the door, and kneel before my Father in secret, and be at peace. That's humility. Even when trouble is all around, to be in a deep sea of calmness. That's humility. And it is the fruit of the Lord Jesus Christ's redemptive work on Calvary's cross. Humility. In the Psalms, we read, God does not forget the cry of the humble, and he lifts them up. We read some great words in Isaiah chapter 57. This is verse 15. Thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Remember what Philip Brooks said? It's about standing alongside someone who's far greater than you. That's what the psalmist does there. The high and the lofty one. The enormity of God. And alongside, it's God who looks at those who are humble in spirit and humble in heart. It's about having a humble heart before God. In 1 Peter, we read from chapter 2, in chapter 5, we read this, be clothed with humility. Clothed with humility. Because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. This kind of humility actually only comes for those who are in Christ. It only comes when you come to God. It's only available truly through him. But we're to be humble people. Paul, when he wrote to the Philippians, says this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So he's talking about something that makes us Christ-like. What is that thing, Peter, Paul, that makes us Christ-like? Well, he was in the form of God, but didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation. That's what it is to be Christ-like. He took the form of a bondservant. That's what it is to be Christ-like. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. That's what it means to be Christ-like. And became obedient to the point of death, and even the death of the cross, which was the most shameful way to die. Humility. And true humility leads to submission. And that's our second point. Submission. A man was driving down a country road, and he came to an old stone-built bridge that was one of those narrow bridges that you could only go through one car at a time, single track across the bridge. And it was a road he'd never been on before, and as he approached the bridge, there was a sign, give way to oncoming traffic. Well, what a good idea, he thought. Nothing coming, he drove across the bridge. A few hours later, he was coming home again. And as he approached the bridge from the other side, he saw exactly the same sign. Give way to oncoming traffic. Now, if you had two really humble, submitting people, you could be there for quite a time, couldn't you? But what's the idea of submitting? Well, it's to prevent a head-on collision. Many relationships end in destruction because there's been a head-on collision. Why? Because no one was ready to submit. And they just charged headlong over that bridge. No one prepared to yield. No one prepared to give way. And it ended in carnage. Christians are not to be like that. We're to submit to one another. In all our relationships, we're to be submissive. Yes, wives are submit to their husbands, but in the verses before that in the Bible, it talks about everyone submitting to everybody else. All of us. It's even important for parents to have a submissive spirit towards their children. We read from 1 Peter 5. I only read the part of a verse before, where it says, be submissive to one another. Well, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another. All of you, to one another. And again in Ephesians 5, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And then he goes on to talk about wives and husbands. Humility, if it's real, shows itself in submission. That's how relationships are maintained. And then the third thing is service. It's to have a spirit of servanthood. During the American Revolution, there was a man who was in civilian clothes riding past a group of soldiers, and they were trying to repair a small defensive barrier. The leader of those men was shouting and barking instructions at them, but was actually doing nothing to help, just standing there shouting. As this man rode past, he asked the man shouting all the instructions why he wasn't helping. Sir, I am a corporal. Oh, I'm very sorry, said the stranger, who got off his horse and went and started to help the men to repair the barrier. When the job was done, the man came back. Mr. Corporal, the next time you've got a job like this and not enough men to do it, you go and ask for your commander in chief, and I will be very happy to come and help you again. It was Mr. George Washington. Service. Being ready to serve. Get off your horse and get down in the dirt. Jesus, on his knees, washing his disciples' feet. Service. He humbled himself, a life of submission to his heavenly Father. Service. It all flows, it all follows. This is how relationships are maintained. Anywhere, everywhere. This is biblical Christian living. Self-righteous service is all through human effort. True service comes from a relationship with God that's been established through Christ. That's what makes you live that way. You'll never live that way otherwise. Self-righteous service is impressed with the big jobs that will get me noticed. True service makes no distinction between the biggest, most impressive job and the one that no one will ever see or know about. Doesn't care. Self-righteous service does it for external rewards. True service is very content to be done in secret. Self-righteous service picks and chooses whom to serve. True service is completely indiscriminate in its ministry. Self-righteous service is affected by moods and whims. No, don't fancy it today. Don't feel like it today. True service just ministers faithfully because it knows there is a need. Self-righteous service is temporary. True service is your lifestyle. Self-righteous service ultimately fractures, whilst true service builds up and edifies. That was the life of Christ, true service. And that's the life that we're called to follow. It's his life that we're called to use as our example and to follow him. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, the apostle writes this: "You've been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." Serve. And then when Paul was writing to the Romans, beginning of chapter 12, he says, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." How do we keep our relationships going in the home? How do we keep relationships going in church? How do you keep relationships going at work and in your place of study? How do you make a difference? How do you let people see what life really is all about as a Christian man or woman or young person? Well, first of all, it's all about your attitude towards others. To esteem them, to affirm them, and to deal with them with impartiality. That is not the world's way, but it's God's way. That isn't the natural, sinful heart's way. But when your heart has been changed by the gospel of Christ, that's the kind of person God makes you to be. And then there's people's perception of you. What should everyone see in you if you truly are a child of God? If your life truly has been born again by God's Spirit, what should they see? Humility, submission, service. That was our Saviour. And that should be his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the life-changing work that you have done in all who are trusting in Christ. And we pray, O Lord our God, that we would live lives after him, that people might see in us these wonderful, godly, Christ-like qualities in increasing measure, that they might rejoice in our God as they see his hand at work in us. And might we live lives in our homes, in our church, wherever we find ourselves working and serving, that, Lord, that people might see godliness and grace in full measure in each of us, to your glory and praise. Amen.